Well, happy Wednesday to you. Everybody doing good? You know, I was thinking as we were talking about, as we were just singing about the everlasting God, I was thinking back to one of our first songs that we sang where it says, the God of angel armies. And a lot of times as I'm singing it, I'm thinking about the angel armies, and then I have to tell my brain, no, it's not about the angel armies, it's about the God of the angel armies. It's about a God so big that he has armies of angels to handle any situation here on earth or in your life, and that's our everlasting God, amen. God, we just put this night before you. Thank you so much for just the giftings that you've given each of our friends right here on stage to lead us in song, the time and dedication they put into practice their own instruments and with each other, and our Ethan back there running sound and just putting all of that together with instruments and voices and the writers of these songs in which we can lift up your name and lift up your praise, and we do stand in awe. Or sit in awe, or raise our hands in awe, Lord, of just who you are, that you truly are the God of angel armies. You're big, and we love you, and we thank you that though how ginormous you are, you still think about each of us individually, and all that we go through, having your heart for each person on this planet, what's going on in their lives, and you care. And you work providentially in our lives, and we're just amazed by you. And so, God, as we crack open your word one more time, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us. We would just be all the more amazed in who you are and how you work. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple things. One is, can't train Romolo to turn off his fan. Two is, we're supposed to have communion tonight. And we completely had a oops. Usually we do it the first Sunday of the month, but whenever I have a guest speaker, I usually don't like doing it, or, you know, putting that on a guest speaker that's being here. Do you guys enjoy John Huang? The guy's awesome, huh? Kelly and I, when we used to do high school, and so we'd oversee our high school, so we're talking kind of late 80s and I think 86, 7, and 8, right there in that area. John was, as we were there with all of our leadership, you always did it with Costa Mesa and Vista, and we'd be up the mountain, and so we would do our youth groups together, and so John would oftentimes preach and was seen as leadership and everything else. And as Kelly had realized and were talking about, at the time he was in high school, and he always looked more mature, he always sounded more mature, very smart, wise individual. And so we always saw him as kind of one of us. We were all in our kind of late 20s at the time, so we just thought John was one of us, and come to find out, you know, no, he was one of the high school kids at the time. But God has always had an incredible call in his life, and I thought you would enjoy him bring the word on Sunday. But why did I just say all that? Sunday. Could you tell I just got home from Kosovo late last night? Sorry. Wait, what was it? I'm sorry. Communion. So we didn't do Communion Sunday. It was supposed to be Wednesday. And let's blame it on Greg Schroeder, okay? He's our head usher. And Terry had made sure that the email went out to him. But what happened was we didn't know he was on vacation, so probably never even got the email. And so we completely blew it. We will do communion next Wednesday night. Very sorry. Romola had a special song set up and everything. So we'll do communion next Wednesday. Apologize. Okay. I will arrive soon. I don't know what time zone I'm in, but I will catch up here. But I will say this. So I haven't had a time. It always takes me like a week or 2 weeks to just process my trip. We saw Larry and I traveled to Albania, and then they drove us to Kosovo, and so to check on Marlene there in Albania, my first time being there. And then as we drove to Kosovo, we were able to meet with Jeff Harry, who took over the church there for, of course, Randy, when Randy had passed away, and meeting up with Leisha and the family, and just wonderful fellowship with all of them. But just so incredible to see God working in so many different ways. I am so privileged to be able to go and see it. I know not everybody has that chance, but to be able to land in Albania. And there is an Albanian church, not a Western church, not an American church, an Albanian church that is just rocking with so many different ministries to their community. And that's basically what we did with Marlene, as she runs one of them. They built this place. She's from Belgium, and so she basically raised the funds. Actually, I thought it was through Belgium, and it ended up being from Holland. Anyways, on top of this hill that overlooks the whole entire city is this incredible kind of convalescent care kind of hospital. And actually, one of the rooms weren't being used. That's where Larry and I stayed. So we actually stayed right there in the hospital. And it's brand new. Everything was very nice. And we stayed there. And there's 16 folks that live there. And I mean, one of the days we're doing aerobics with them, you know, where they're standing up moving their arms. And I'm cutting up with three old guys in the back that most of them have dementia. And just at the very latter years, one lady was 100. And so these guys are like high school. They're just messing around in the back. So I'm playing with them. And we just had so much fun. And it was just neat to have a Christian facility where I took a picture, and I just missed it too, but one of the guys was working there. You're just watching each of the different workers. They absolutely love these people, love their job, and love being there. And this old lady, she's kind of mid-90s, and I don't know if you can call her an old lady. Well, she's an old lady. Anyway, as she was saying something to him, he just reached out and just grabbed her kind of cheek as she's talking. It was just the most tender moment, and I missed it on my phone. But it just him smiling upon her and loving on her, and I'm just going, gosh, this is just so right. Okay, one more thing. And so then they drove us around, and they rented these two corner, middle of town, these two shops that all they have in them is a bunch of tables. And they invite in all the old men, I don't know how they know to come there, but this both places that we went to are absolutely packed with old guys, all playing chess or big thing is dominoes there. And so they're all playing chess and dominoes. They open two of these, that's all they do there, okay? So it's two places open up, old guys, welcome to come on in, and that's what they do. But out of it, and this was their whole goal, out of it, one of the elderly pastors from their church goes in, sits down, plays with them, ministers to them. Bible study starts. So then the next day, they took us to the Bible study that started from these two, and there was 20 guys, 20 old men, from 60 to, I forget, the oldest guy was 91, 60 to 91, sitting around having a Bible study that they had been doing for a number of months because they set up a thing where, hey, let's rent this place and do all that so old men can play dominoes. Really? It's like, how'd you even think of that? And here's this incredible Bible study going on and doing that. Okay, so one more story. So when we got into Kosovo, you know, the church there is basically when Jeff had shared that we don't have any head of the household here. Kind of patriarchal system. Dad's in charge. Basically, all the kids, they make money, older kids, then they send the money back to dad, and you live on the property with dad, maybe in a house in the back, or if there's four brothers, there's usually four houses on their property, and the girls, when they get married, they go off to somebody else's house who has four or five houses on their property. All that would be set up. We had so in the church, it's pretty much high school, kind of late teens, early 20s, is their church. That's their church. And so we were talking about, I'm going to go off in too many different directions, sorry. Okay, I'll pull back to the one. So he drove us out to this one village, Jeff did, and he says, I want you to meet this family. Go in there, mom and dad are deaf. They were deaf since birth, and they had four kids, not deaf. And so the oldest brother had gotten saved. So we're sitting in this room, 15 by 15, it's freezing cold in there. You're sitting on the ground. Basically, there's a carpet kind of thing laid out and a little tiny pad all around the room. And you just sit all over the room. And so we're talking with him. And he's just telling us a story. With a little 10-year-old sitting off the side, his youngest sister. And, man, she just touched my heart. So she's the first one that got saved in the family. Forget what the situation was, but ended up at the church getting saved. And her reading the Bible ends up leading her whole family to Christ. So the older brother doing most of the talking. He gets done. And the little girl, sorry, I forget her name, but she's got a great picture of her. And she's sitting there, and she says, can I give my testimony as a 10-year-old? So I'm thinking, okay, here comes a 10-year-old testimony. And she starts off, when I was young, and I know inside I'm thinking, I know Larry's across the room, we're going, when? Yesterday, you know. And she starts speaking, going through her translator to us. And tears in my eyes at the end of the persecution that she faces in dealing with most of the country is Islamic. Not really practicing Islam, but just the challenges at school and walking to school. And you're one of those Christians and how she stood up for her faith and what she said. And you're looking at this little 10-year-old doing that. And then one of the prayer nights with, again, probably a room of about 20 teen, early 20s kids, 14-year-old, and he had basically kind of shared the same story, and they had said, anybody else want to say something? I just want to say, I read about persecution all the time. I can teach on persecution all the time, but to see you guys actually living it out on a day-to-day basis, being really persecuted for their faith, threatened to get beat up, threatened to better not, you know, better change back to Islam and going through the different things, and it's just like, again, just tears welled up my eyes, and just like, I want to grow up and be like them. So sweet. So incredible. Amen. Let's turn with me to Esther chapter 6. It was a great trip. Appreciate your prayers, and just special. I forgot I was going to make two announcements. One is Sunday King and Country is coming. They're actually going to be here all three services in the morning doing worship for us. Then they're doing a concert that night, $15 or $20 if you want the VIP. And but anyways, they're going to be on sale again, not tonight, but on Sunday morning. If you wait till that evening, it goes up $3 a ticket. So make sure you get that on Sunday morning. And, okay, it's not out yet, but I'm going to let you guys know. We got our next Israel trip set up. Those are the dates on the very top, March 21st through April 1st. Still working on price. It's going to be right at probably $3,700. But we'll have the details. But right now, basically what we're promoting is on May 6th. So on a Monday night at 7 p.m., I'm going to do a kind of, what's the word Do I call it on there? Informational meeting. That's what I'm trying to grab. Informational meeting. Talk about the sites that we go to, where we go, what we do, what's included, and everything else. So May 7th, if you'd like to take a look at that and possibly go with us next March to Israel, we'd love for you to join us. All right, we're in chapter 6. I like learning new words. Words are, words are part of what I do, whether it's a different language or why is something called something, but this is a word I hadn't heard before, but I decided to title my whole message because that's what chapter 6 is. Peripety, the word rip right there in the middle, something right down the center. This chapter here becomes a hinge. Everything changes here. Peripety is a sudden turn. Wow. Okay, won't touch that. We back? Sorry. Do not touch my mic. Peripety, a sudden turn of events that reverse the expected or intended outcome. This right here is where the tables turn in this chapter. It's a hinge, it's a reversal. Peripety. This book would make an absolute wonderful movie. I know they've tried to do a couple movies out of it, but I think somebody could still make a really good one. Such suspense and drama, mystery, plot, good guy with the white hat, bad guy with the black hat, pretty lady, powerful king, etc. It goes on and on and on. I studied out a whole chapter today, and I thought of throwing up all the charts and everything else, and I decided against it because it's going to take way too long. But the details of this divinely inspired 10 chapters here is phenomenal. If you just did a whole study on the banquets themselves, two in the first chapter, two in the ninth chapter, and how these two are set up, everything's either a couplet or an opposite, a contrast, all the way down to the feast, dead center in the middle, and how each one is a contrast. It is so phenomenal how this thing is set up. So that's all I'm going to say about it, but there's charts and graphs on how this whole thing is laid out. It is pretty amazing. Well, let's go ahead and read our chapter 6. I'm just going to read through the whole thing. We'll break it up into three sections. That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed, on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." This is about 2 years ago. So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. That's the end of chapter 5, kind of where we left off. He was making the gallows because he absolutely hates this man, Mordecai. Verse 5, the king's servant said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." Then the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now, Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Do you think this guy's got some issues? Serious issues. Verse 7, Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let his robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array that man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. So Haman took the robe and the horse. If I could have seen anything, I wanted to see this scene right here. Arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, let me say it how I think he said it, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Verse 12, afterwards Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. And while they were still speaking with him, the king's eunuch came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Remember, we're in between two feasts. The one where Queen Esther says, remember, she was able to come before the king and say, I desire something from you. Hey, half the kingdom. He says, okay. And she doesn't lay it down right there. She says, can I put on a banquet for just you and Haman? So they come to the banquet and everything else. He says, come on, what do you want at the banquet? Can you come back tomorrow night? So this is all happening between those two feasts where she's actually going to lay it out that this whole thing of him wanting to wipe out all of the Jews. So our first three verses, we'll take this part of the outline. We'll have three main parts here is King's Insomnia. You've heard of Sleepless in Seattle. This is Sleepless in Susa, the city that they're in here. And the king can't sleep and basically says, somebody read me a bedtime story. So if you want to fall asleep, what do you pick except just start reading me from have the chronicler that just writes out all the facts of the day. And for some reason, he goes back a couple years and reads that story and he says, oh, I remember that. Whatever happened, whatever took place with that. Sleeplessness can equal God's providence. When God wakes you up in the middle of the night, yes, it could be something you ate. Yes, it could be some anxiety of something that had taken place that day or some test that you have the following day or meeting with the boss or whatever it is. Could be those things. But I also want to remind us, sleeplessness can be God's providence. You might wake up and maybe it's not something where you wake up in the middle of the night and pray. Maybe you'd wake up and it's not something where you're crying out to God or open up the Bible and start reading. Maybe you'd wake up and you are wide awake and so you start doing something like email or reading over an old journal. But God can use those situations of waking you up in the middle of the night for His glory and for His providence to work something out. See, in this situation, many situations could be simply God wants to speak about something. Again, here we have that providence at its finest. Matter of fact, in the lexicon, matter of fact, in the Septuagint, the LXX stands for, of course, 50 plus 10 plus 10, the 70. There were 70 guys that took the Old Testament, Hebrew, turned it into Greek. They call it the Septuagint. So this is how it reads in that first verse. But the Lord withdrew sleep from the king that night. It specifies it that this is a God doing right here, that God did this. It wasn't this poor guy couldn't sleep, had something bad to eat for dinner, you know, something like that. No, this is a God working behind the scenes. God gave the king insomnia. God led the chronicler to the record about Mordecai. And God also had Haman arrive just at the right time when all of this was brewing and all of this would take place. Maybe it reminds us of that Psalm 121 verse 4 that says, behold, He who keeps Israel, speaking of God, shall neither slumber nor sleep. You might be asleep in the middle of the night, but you serve a God that never is asleep, never is tired, is always sharp and always ready to roll, and he's moving even when you're sleeping. Interesting that while God was doing this all behind the scenes, Esther, Mordecai, and all the Jews, no clue what was going on. Clueless what was going on. Today, God's still working behind the scenes on your behalf, on my behalf, and oftentimes we're absolutely clueless. We're frustrated that we have an invisible God. We're frustrated when we can't see him, touch him, or even feel him, or even sense that he's there. But he's there, and he is working behind the scenes. I think you and I need to get to a place, and you've heard this, you've probably even asked it, why aren't more miracles happening today? We read the New Testament, we hear these incredible things in Old Testament, miracles in both, and we say, why aren't they happening today? And I think what we need to start asking as this question behind me, how did God work in my seemingly ordinary events today? Because that's what this book is all about. God working in seemingly just regular, everyday happenings throughout the day, and the folks didn't see it. So my question is, how did God providentially, miraculously work in your life today in something that just said, well, drove to work on the 91 today, and things where we're just thinking, what do you do? Let's start asking that question. Not why doesn't he do miracles? Why aren't I identifying them? That's what I think we need to be asking for today. You know, that word God doesn't appear in Esther. We've said that before. That's why a lot of people thought this shouldn't even be in the Bible, because the word God isn't mentioned there. But it screams to me this monotheistic worldview in all 10 of its chapters. See, the author is suggesting that beneath the surface of human decisions and action is an unseen, an uncontrollable power that's at work, which can neither be explained nor thwarted. See, remember in this ancient polytheistic culture, poly being many, believing in many gods, the gods controlled fate. My God's bigger than your God, but your God might whoop my God tomorrow, and all this situation with all these different gods, and who's going to be stronger that day? Human affairs could be turned upside down if one God overpowered another God. And oftentimes that's the way it's seen, as God of Israel is challenging the Amalekites or the other Perizzites or other ites. It seemed our God against their God. Oh boy, yours is more stronger. They were very tribal. They were very, you know, that's a lot of times what they're thinking. But the author, by divine inspiration here, is trying to explain how God rules. Not that he's bigger than another God, that he is the one and only true God, and what he says go. And there's no one that's going to be able to thwart this. See, God had used mighty miracles to deliver his people. We see them through Scripture. We say, whoa, and they would even stand in amazement. Whoa, the God of Israel, amazing. But in Esther, God uses, again, ordinary events of life to bring about his covenant promises to a people. He's just doing it differently. And it's too ordinary for some people. They're no big event, you know, kind of thing, but it's absolutely behind each and every chapter. Or look at it this way, and I want to quote from my favorite commentary on Esther, a lady named Karen Jobes, who has a doctorate, incredibly smart lady. She says it this way: any deity worth his salt can do a miracle now and then. Our God is so great, so powerful, that he can work without miracles through ordinary events of billions of human lives through millennia of time to accomplish his eternal purposes and ancient promises. God delivered an entire race of people in Persia because the king had a sleepless night, because a man would not bow to his superior, because a woman found herself taken to the bedroom of a ruthless man for a night of pleasure. That's a big God. Not that he just does this big old miracle there, but that he's able to right now work in 8 billion people's lives, saved and unsaved, on our planet today, or however close to 8 billion there is now, of working in all of these and strategizing all of that, making it sync with history past and whatever's coming up in the future, to be able to do all of that. That is an amazing God. Think back. How did you come to meet your spouse? What did he put into play of where you lived on planet Earth all the way down to the meeting of the person for the first time? How did you come to meet your spouse? And I bet you have a story. Why are you living in the place you are today? And I bet you have a story. What circumstances led you to your current job? And I bet you can see a number of things as you look back now and to be able to say, I didn't see it at the time, but now as I look back, all of these things and how they fall into place. Wouldn't you agree? Tiny miracles of God's providence directed your steps as you tell those stories in hindsight. You know, in saving the king's life, really Mordecai saved his own life. Again, if you haven't been with us just a few chapters back, this Haman is just so, he's like number two guy in the kingdom. And because this one guy, Mordecai, a Jew, won't bow down to him like everybody else. He expected it. It was demanded everybody bow down, and Mordecai wouldn't do it. So he not only wants his death, but he finds out he knows he's Jewish, and so he wants every Jew throughout the whole Persian Empire wiped out completely. But Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate one day, and he heard a couple of the guys that work for the king saying, let's take the king out. And he gets it all the way up to Esther, who takes it to the king. It's found out. It is true. They did say this, and he has these two guys killed. He saved his life. You ever think of the male children under the age of two that gave their lives back in the early part of Matthew's gospel? They gave their lives for the two-year-old that ultimately would one day save theirs. We remember back that when this happened a couple years ago, he saved the king's life and nothing happens. Mordecai completely overlooked, did the right thing, saves the king and nothing happens. Not appreciated at the time. But maybe, though nobody recognized him for it, but maybe there was something out in the future that would take place. And of course, as we read in our chapter, not a maybe, an absolutely, there was a reason. See, God not only won't, but can't forget your work and labor of love, because he says he won't, and so he can't. He's not going to forget your work and labor of love. The things that you do right, those things that are he's going to take care of it. Maybe not right then. Maybe not 2 years later. Maybe not until you reach heaven. But it does take place. When things are the darkest, look for rays of light to come busting or bursting forth. As one said, there are many beauties in our sky that would never be seen if there was always light. The sun was always out. We wouldn't have the beautiful nights where the stars are clear and be able to see the Milky Way and you know, when you're out camping and, you know, just see that beauty if it was always in the light. But we have this contrast that he gives us right from the very beginning of Genesis where God says, this is going to be good. This is going to be really good of dark and light and night and day, and to be able to have that constant contrast going on so you'll be able to enjoy those other things. In verses 4 through 9, we see just this pinnacle of pride in Haman's life. I think Haman had to be, when he came this morning to work, he's just got to be, I was thinking, he's whistling all of his way to work, right? Think about it. Night before, what did I do the night before? Oh, that's right, I was invited to, just myself, with a banquet with the king and the queen. That's right, that's what happened. And today... Oh, that's right. I'm going to hang my mortal enemy, Mordecai. And tonight, what's going on? Check the day planner. Oh, yeah, banquet with the king and queen tonight. He's whistling coming to work. Today's a good day. Banqueting with the king and queen last night. Also tonight, mortal enemy's going to die. He is stoked. So he's coming in. That's why he just falls right into this one right here. Beautiful setup. Haman hated Mordecai. So much so that he gets up early to ask for his enemy's life. Haman loved Haman. So much so, he was blinded to the fact that there could be anyone else in the entire kingdom who deserved to be honored by the king besides himself. There was no B or C or D. It wasn't, gosh, would it be so-and-so for doing this? Somebody for saving the life of the king? He was just like, no, I'm the only guy. It's got to be me. Fenelon, back from the 17th century, was an archbishop, wrote a great devotional that we have today called Let Go, Mystic of the Day. He said this about humility. Humility is the source of all true greatness. Pride is ever impatient, ready to be offended. He who thinks nothing is due him, never thinks himself ill-treated. Great quote on pride. Haman shows us how to trip over your own pride. He shows it in a pretty incredible way. Our third category, 10 through 14, our third part of our outline here is humiliating but not humbling. I think in verse 10, when the king says those words, "Great idea, now go do it to Mordecai," I think you could have heard his jaw hit the floor, right? So let me kind of set up what the picture that Haman, I thought, well, let's put it a little bit more contemporary. This is what I came up with in my head as I kind of set this up. To show his appreciation, let's say you did something pretty special. The president of the United States says, "You know what? Why don't you use Marine One for the day? Could be Air Force One, but I pick Marine One instead." There's something about seeing those. I don't know if it's just patriotism or pride or whatever. I remember driving down the 215, and Air Force One, the big jet, was parked out at March Air Force Base. And just driving past it, that white and that light blue and the big emblem on the side, presidential seal and all of that, it's just like, wow, president's plane. So let's just say that he simply wants to bless you for the day and says, "You know what, just take Marine One and just have a great day with it." Now I started thinking about that. First, I would come land on our softball field and pretend like I forgot something at work, come running in, I just needed to grab something, you know. Then I was thinking I'd take it down to San Diego to get a big old fat steak at Ruth Chris, and I'd land it, of course, on the USS Midway there and just kind of watch it for a little bit while I run in and grab a steak. Then I'd just beeline it all the way to Washington, D.C. and land right on the lawn of the Capitol. Woo! And say, "Thanks, Mr. Prez." You know, that's what I would do. Don't learn from me, though. We'll learn from what Mr. Mordecai does and how he handles this whole situation. First of all, how humiliating for Haman. He had to dress him. I don't know why he put this in there, but specifically Haman, as he was painting this, that they will dress him. So he has to dress him. He has to crown him. He has to mount him up on his horse and then parade him through the city and then even be yelling this thing out as he's going along. It's beautiful, masterful. I especially would have loved to hear him proclaiming that, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Must have been like gravel in his mouth, huh? Ironic, the very man trying to hang Mordecai must now honor him. That's why he's there in the morning. He had built, like I said, at the end of chapter 5, he has this huge, what do we say it was, like 70 feet high, this thing to be able to hang him on. And again, it's more like a stake that they're going to stick him on, not like a rope around his neck. Pretty ugly, grimacing situation there. The very man he's trying to hang, he has to honor that day. Somebody said the humble man sees life through eyeglasses that he looks through to give him a clear and a correct vision in order to see others and others' needs. The prideful man sees life through a mirror that he looks into it, which he only sees himself. Now, if we ask ourselves the question, when Abram, was he looking through eyeglasses or was he looking into a mirror? When he said to his nephew Lot, "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right, I'll go to the left hand." He's looking through the glasses, and he's seeing what's going to be the best for Lot. "Lot, you pick which property that you want, and I'll take the other." When was Lot looking through eyeglasses or into a mirror when he said, he lifted his eyes, saw all the plain of Jordan, that was very well watered. They both had an incredible amount of livestock. He saw as well watered everywhere. "Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar." Then Lot chose for himself all of the plain of Jordan. He's looking into the mirror. Abram looking through the glasses. Lot looking into the mirror. Today, which do you have before your eyes? Do you tend to see through glasses first or into the mirror first? As for Mordecai, he saw Proverbs 27:2 lived out right before his eyes. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. He's not running around telling all of his friends for the last 2 years, did I ever tell you that I saved the king's life once? Well, let me tell you what happened. You know, heard this guy in the plane that sat behind me, and the whole entire way, it's all he could do is boast about his miles. I heard him talk to so many different people around us. It's just like, okay, you travel a lot. Woohoo! But this guy just, yeah, matter of fact, just flying all the way across, he went all the way to New York to fly back, to keep his miles up, to be able to have his miles. Now, understand doing that, and he has the preferred status and all of that, but literally flew to New York, turned around, got on a plane, didn't even spend the night, turned around, came back, which I hate being boggled up on planes like that. We did a 2-hour, 6-hour, 9-hour, then 6-hour just to get home. It's just like, get me off the plane. This guy's, I love to travel. It's like, yeah. But the way he just kept saying and telling me, yeah, I just, you know, just flying around getting my miles up because I'm a million mile club. And it's like, shut up. Trying to sleep. Goes to show you, as one said, you can seek recognition or you can let recognition seek you. Never forget, God has your address. I like that. God has your address. You're never going to have to stand before God and rewards, and he's handing out rewards and say, but remember that time when it's not going to happen. Not going to be a time where I gave that extra amount and helped out of that orphanage down in such and such place, and never have to do that. God has your address. He'll take care of that right timing. Now, verse 12, as he gets dropped off at the king's gate. Well, it shows us a few things. We know it if he's going back to the gate, then that's obviously where Haman had picked him up. That's where he was bright and early that morning. Meaning this, Mordecai didn't stay sick in bed that day or hide in his closet. And interesting enough, he was obviously able to sleep that evening while he heard the pounding and the hammers late into the night as they were constructing his own gallows. He rose and went to work early the next morning. And just like Peter, Acts chapter 12, Peter's in jail and he's going to die the next day. So he thought when he went to bed that night, but here he is just in a deep sleep. So much so the angel has to kick him in his, well, I'm saying kick him. He hit him in his side. I picture him kicking him, but whatever he did to smack him to wake him up. So he's not only sleeping, he's in a deep sleep where an angel shows up and has to push you to wake you up kind of sleep. Meaning that, he dies in the morning, he dies in the morning. He was okay. He was at this perfect peace of doing why he was in jail and everything else, that he's in God's care. Angel wakes him up, frees him, so he didn't die the next morning, but Mordecai seems to be in that same place. Hearing of the hammering and the building of this huge monstrosity that he's going to die on the next day, and he goes to sleep, wakes up early the next morning, goes to where he always goes, the gate of the city where he would normally sit. And so when he gets done, it's not drop me off in the king's court so I could say thank you for the use of his horse for the day, nor on the other side of town so everybody sees him, but instead he simply says, drop me off where I was. He can tell his family and friends later what happened. Humility returns to the king's gate. Pride wants to dance on the king's porch. Haman felt so low going home, how this all kind of wraps up here. I think he felt so low, he slipped under the front door. That's how low he feels there. Started off, he went there that morning as a proud peacock with feather extensions and comes home with a whipped dog tail between the legs. And I realized something here, and I had to go back and read the other chapter where it takes place and look through that and make sure that this is right. But Haman forgot to mention to King Xerxes and his wife and friends that gave him the original counsel to wipe out all the Jews. He left something out. Well, he didn't tell them that I want to wipe out a group of people because of what they don't do for the king and the kingdom. Never said that they were Jews. Matter of fact, it's in chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, there is a certain people who is acting this way. That's all he said. When he brought it back to his wife and his best friends, they give him the counsel. Here's what you ought to do, and puts forth his decree. Now, it's written later in the decree, but the king had already given him his ring to put the stamp on it. Yeah, do whatever. I already said okay to that. Then it's written in the decree that goes out throughout all the land to the Jews. And so why his wife is answering this way in verse 13 there, that changes everything. If you're saying that Mordecai's of Jewish descent, you're already on the downward slide. Matter of fact, you're going to fall, and you're going to fall big time, she says. Zeresh couldn't have paraphrased better that Genesis 12:3 that says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. God saying that to Abraham, that ultimately becomes the children of Israel. And as there's this, the way you handle Israel is either going to be a blessing or a curse. And I praise God for our recent shift in our administration presently of becoming friends of Israel again. Praise God for that. And I pray that it will continue that way because God blesses those who bless Israel. You know, even after a rude awakening from Providence and a radical warning from his wife and his wife's friends, there's still no repentance or turning back. Still, there's no change at this place. She's saying, gig is up. You're going down. Still, you'd think that would be something that maybe that. Just like Jesus with the kiss and Judas and all of that. Still a place for repentance, and he doesn't go there. No repentance, no turning back. Somebody said it this way, hatred had claimed squatter's rights in his soul. Hatred had claimed squatter's rights in his soul. Have you heard the phrase, the mills of God grind slowly and yet they grind exceedingly fine? Meaning that God will deal with those things. Sometimes we wonder, why does somebody rape or murder or this or that or... You know, why are they getting away with things? They don't get away with anything. They're not going to get away with it. Mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly fine. When you go to a coffee store and ask them to grind, they want to know what roast. For French press, it's going to be pretty coarse. If you're going to do for a drip coffee maker, folks still have those, and it's more of a medium grind. If it's espresso, then you want it very fine. But there's also another one. There's actually seven different ones. But if you go all the way to the end, it's Turkish. Have you ever had Turkish coffee? It's extra, extra, extra fine, and it's like powder. I just had some brilliant Turkish coffee in a house in Kosovo. It's beautiful. But it's all floating. The actual coffee is in the cup, just floating all around everywhere. And you have to be careful of that last sip because then you'll have all the grinds in your mouth. So anyways, it's Haman. Is about to become Turkish grind. Very next chapter. Yeah, the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly fine. That's what's going to happen to him. But as we talk about grounding, you know, being ground, God's mills grind both the wheat and the chaff, the good and the bad, the Christians and the non-Christians. When the wheat gets ground, it's probably screaming, what are you doing to me? I'm not the chaff. I'm the wheat. It's why you grew me. So why? Well, it becomes, as we grow it, we grind it, becomes a blessing to others as it's going to feed others in flour or whatever else you make of it. It's going to bring nourishment to others. Chaff is ground up, but it's only good for what? The fire. Both are going through grinding. You will go through grindings. I will go through grindings in our life. I got to wrap up here. Here we have this condemned man, Mordecai, on death row. On the day of his execution, he gets unbuckled out of the chair in the 11th hour and then released and then treated like royalty. Sounds exactly like salvation. That's what happens, huh? You're going for your death. That's as an unbeliever, you're going towards hell and damnation, and all of a sudden rescued out of that, and all of a sudden given royal robes. Yeah, that's what exactly happens at salvation. Haman had such a rude awakening coming his way fast. Found out some things aren't always what they seem. found out all things work together for bad to those who don't love God, to those who are not called according to his purpose. And he found out that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You and I learned tonight, because of our sin, is why you and I are not living in the Garden of Eden, where the Lord walks and talks with us in the cool of the day, that intimate fellowship where he's right there in front of us. Rather, we live in exile in what we call history, in a world where God is unseen. Why can't we see God? Because we fell. Because man fell in sin. That's why we don't see God. How did he originally set it up? To see God. To ever be in his presence. So we learn that no matter how dark our day, how our final destiny of glory with Christ is assured. One day we will see the ultimate reversal of circumstances and it will be ours. Peripety. By contrast, no matter how prosperous and how powerful those are who are not in Christ, they're ultimately also going to suffer a reversal, a peripety of fortune, and in hindsight realize it was a web of their own making, just like Haman. All those that will stand before God as unbelievers before they're sent to the eternal lake of fire, I think what's going to play back is realizing it's a web of their own making. I don't think any one of them are going to be wagging their finger. How could you send me to hell? How could this? Or no one ever witnessed to me or have any accusations against our God. I think what's going to flash in front of their face is every single situation, every determination that they had made to go this way instead of that way, that's what's going to appear before them and realize this was a web of my own making. Let's pray.